of the age that we live in, that we have really unprecedented access to God's Word in the form of hundreds of Bible translations, commentaries, concordances, other related reference materials. I don't know that we can fully appreciate that. Even 20, 30 years ago, if you have a computer, there are programs like eSword and BibleWorks and many others along that line, and you can have literally dozens and dozens of Bibles and concordances. And you couldn't even afford those 20 years ago, and your bookshelves would have to be reinforced from the weight of all of those materials. But we have unprecedented access to that, and the irony is that the true worship of God has never been more neglected. We live in an age where there's never been a greater need for people everywhere to know and understand God's purpose for mankind, but instead of truly seeking God, there's a growing popularity of a spiritual calling out there. I've spoken to more than one person where they say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." I still haven't quite figured that one out, what that really means. I think what they're talking about more than anything else is they don't align themselves with any denomination or church. We'll get back to that point in a moment. God foresaw this attitude long ago. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, we're going to begin in Scripture here with Paul's instruction to the young pastor Timothy. And he's reminding Timothy of something here that I'm going to build on through the balance of the sermon message today. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." There's a lot of great imagery in here, a lot of great information that we'll come back to here in just a moment. But the matter of itching ears, I term these people, and I've used this phrase before, I call them grazers. People that graze amongst the information that's out there, the various denominations or teachings or whatever it happens to be, in order to come up with their own hybrid religion, if you will. In the modern King James Version, the end of that verse says, "tickling the ear." You know, they're intrigued by something new. I like that imagery because they want to add something to their collective spiritual thoughts, if you will, something they hadn't pondered before. They're looking for a pleasurable feeling or the euphoria of something new. Today we're going to take the time to look at teaching in a spiritual context, to consider how we are to be proper teachers of God's Word. And as we begin to address this topic, let me ask you a question you can answer in your mind. Why is it important to be doctrinally sound? That may seem like an unusual question, but doctrine is not a spiritual matter that's discussed in a lot of churches. You know, if I tune in to a religious program and the preacher's talking about something, I can almost guarantee you it's not about their doctrine. Why they keep Sunday, if that's truly what they believe. It's not about why Christmas reflects from the Bible something to do and worship before God, or even Easter when that time of year comes around. They rarely talk in matters of doctrine. So why is it important to be doctrinally sound? Let's take a further look at what we're reading here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. The word sound, where it says endure sound doctrine, that word sound in the Greek has the thought of holding one's self up against a pattern, something to measure against. You know, even in a manufacturing sense, we have individuals that do quality control. You run product and along the line you pull a sample out and you measure it against the standard to make sure the equipment is making it right or that it's being assembled properly. The word doctrine, when it's put with the word sound, that phrasing literally becomes healthy or healthful teaching. Doctrine is simply teaching. But it's even more than that. You can be emphatic in it and you can say the healthful teaching. So it says the time will come where they will not endure the healthful teaching. And that's worth considering, especially in this day and age, as I mentioned in my introduction. You know, people are not considering what they read in terms of, is it doctrinally healthful? The word translated heap there towards the end of the verse, that will heap up for themselves teachers, means to multiply or accumulate in piles. I don't know if Those of you who have cable, you've watched the program on the hoarders. You know, it's just astounding to see. And I've been in some of those homes myself visiting people. You know, you've literally got a path and the rest of the room is filled with whatever it is they value. And it makes no rhyme or reason in most cases, but they have piles of things. But you know what? I know people like that spiritually as well. They have piles of things they've collected. They've not sorted through. They've not picked anything of value out of it and discarded the rest. I'd like to turn next to Revelation chapter 5. Mr. DeVille was touched on this last week, and I'd like to build a little bit on the thought here today. Revelation 5, the context is the Lamb and the scroll. And this is after the letters to the churches and talking about the throne room from heaven. And I want to just read verse 10 to take it on its own here. It says, "And have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on earth." And I believe Mr. DeVilbus even pointed out that it can be rendered, "has made us to be a kingdom of priests." And if we consider that then, what is one of the primary roles of a priest? Not only in the Old Testament context, but in the New Testament context as well, the role of a priest is to teach. And so then let's ask the question, and I hope it's obvious what the answer is. What are they to teach? God's Word. They were to be instructors of God's Word. It wasn't their Word. It wasn't supposed to become their Word. It was not a matter of whether they could decide what they liked, what they didn't like, what seemed reasonable to them, to downplay the instruction that seemed too harsh, or even to decide what it meant. They were to focus on what God was trying to teach, because doctrine is important to God. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Very end of Matthew's gospel account, Christ gives a commission to the church. And we talk about this even in what we try to do in proclaiming the gospel to the world. And at the very end of it, in Matthew 28, in verse 20, he says to his disciples, after he tells them to go out and make disciples, he says, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Teaching those disciples what I have laid down. And by extension, if someone is teaching us, not only if we are teaching someone, but if someone is teaching us, we must compare what they say with what God has already said. Does it measure up? You know, sometimes I can listen to a source outside of our church, and there are some wonderfully intelligent individuals that they'll talk about something from Scripture, and they've got an extremely good point. There are other times where it's a mixed bag. They might have something insightful, but the premise is flawed, and there are other times where it's not even worth listening to. How do I know any of that? By comparing it to what God has already said. Does it line up with what's already recorded there? Mark chapter 7. We turn back a few chapters to Mark 7 and in verse 7. He's talking to the Pharisees here about defilement, because they had seen some of the disciples eating bread without washing their hands. Now, there might be some good health laws there, hygiene to follow, but this was part of their ritual. They saw it as a measure of righteousness. And he goes on then to teach them a point they were missing. Mark 7, verse 7, he says to them, "In vain do they worship me." Now, he's quoting here from Isaiah 29. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Sure. Especially if you're doing something grimy or dirty. Is it a matter of sin? No. But that's the level they had raised it to. They were teaching something that they decided would be as important as everything else God had instructed us on, and raised it to that level. If you want to write down a couple of verses, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and then chapter 12, verse 32, God gives an instruction to Israel in telling them, "Don't add or diminish from the things I give you." Be very careful, he was telling them. Because when we begin to add or diminish, then we begin to determine what is important before God, aren't we? In other words, we're standing in God's place and saying, "No, we don't need to do that. We need to do extra over here." Now, the problem is, just as the priests were to teach God's word only, they weren't to interpret to their liking. We know they didn't stay there, though, don't we? We have too many examples in the Old Testament where they did exactly what they weren't supposed to do. So much so that by the time of Christ's physical life, the Pharisees had added so much to God's instruction that his way of life, what Christ brought and elaborated on, that seemed arduous, that seemed foreign to the Pharisees. They thought he was teaching heresy. It's interesting that the opposite was true. What they had layered on there, Christ called them burdens. Let's turn next to 2 Timothy 3. Some of you might recognize this verse. We talked even about this in the Bible study up in Oshkosh today, because it's a very interesting point to consider. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we're told here, as Paul again writes to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are a couple of things that are presumed in that statement. First of all, that we believe God, or even that we believe in God. That's not an assumption we can make in this modern era. You and I could make the arguments concerning design and creation around us, fulfilled prophecy, and any number of things that we would point to. And if we do believe in God, then we must believe that what is recorded, He intended. Because it says here, all Scripture. If we want to refine that even then, in contrast to what many of the mainline Christian denominations teach, Paul here is referring to the Old Testament, because that's the only thing he had at that point, what we call the Old Testament. Those Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Notice what they're useful for. It's not just God rambling on and somebody dictating, or rather recording what he's dictating. It says it's profitable for doctrine, for what we are to understand in life. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof so that we have a deeper understanding. It's profitable for correction when we don't get it and we're drifting. And for instruction in righteousness, for us to take on God's nature, His character. Anytime we teach God's word, we must be sure that we're using all of what He says. A common element of those who drift doctrinally is that they begin to pull verses out of context. Maybe you've seen people do that. Or they use only selected verses. I've seen people do that. And it can happen on any point of doctrine. I used the example this morning as well, Harold Camping, who became infamous this past year with his predictions of Christ's return. Any number of us could point to scriptures that we saw that he missed, right? Hopefully. The one that stood out in my mind is where it says that no man knows the day or the hour. And even Christ said, I don't know. But Harold Camping knew. When you think about it on a fundamental level, that's a pretty arrogant place to be, isn't it? Christ doesn't know, but I do. And yet, that's just one example. I don't pick on him. We could look at any number of things. And unfortunately, even with our own history, we've done similar things. We have to be careful not to add to these things and not to take away from them. Not just what we like. Paul here is reminding Timothy we need to keep the whole thing in mind. We need to look at everything within Scripture, any apparent contradiction, and many times people will point to a perceived conflict in Scripture, and they'll say, well, both can't be true, so the Bible must be wrong, and they'll throw the whole thing out. But even that pattern of logic is not consistent. They wouldn't do that with anything else in life, would they? God gives us all of His Word to be sustained and sound doctrinally and healthy spiritually. Remember where we started? I mentioned about it being healthful teaching back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. That healthful teaching, when God gives us all of His Word, He means for it to all apply to that end. Not just what we like, not just what we can use to make us look good, not just the Old Testament or not just the New Testament, not just the rules we add on top of what God gave us. We're to be teachers of His Word, through and through, from beginning to end. we move back in Timothy to chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he again instructs Timothy, Paul does, in saying, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Remember, we talked about that pattern earlier. Timothy is being told here, make sure when it matches up to that pattern, you hold on to that. And that's part of what we're to do as well. You know, I mentioned the unprecedented access to reference material for God's Word. Not all of it stands up against that pattern. You know, it's interesting when you look at, from our perspective, some very obvious things in Scripture, and you go to some of the commentaries and they write just the opposite, and you think, how in the world can they get that? But they do. Mostly, in my estimation, because they're not considering everything else that Scripture says about it. They come with their own perceived biases in place. He's telling Timothy here not only to hold on to that, but notice he says, which you have heard from me. That is, we have as teachers the responsibility to be the example. And we'll cover more of that as we go along as well. That's a pretty humbling thing to think of, especially when we're considering the spiritual component of what we're talking about. If we translate this slightly differently, the word pattern there can also mean a plan or a sketch. Hold fast to that plan, he tells him. And when he talks about the sound words, it can also mean uncorrupt or in doctrine. That it's uncorrupted. So hold fast the plan of the uncorrupted doctrine which you have heard from me. Back to that aspect of the personal example. But in considering what he's saying here then, this involves not only doctrinal purity, but consistent instruction and being a living example. Turn next to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at an apparent contradiction here briefly. And then we're going to go set a stage for some things and we'll come back to it. But the first of the verses is Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Paul here is talking to an audience who grew up understanding Scripture. These were most likely Jewish converts. And so in our church speak, they would have grown up in church. They would have had a good foundation for Scripture, of doctrine, of what was required of them. But notice what Paul says to them here in Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've been around long enough, he's telling them. You've heard enough of this. You've seen it in action. You should be able to teach this. But he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Even though you should be there, he says, you need to go back and take the remedial classes because you've missed the important stuff. And you've become to have a need for milk and not solid food. In other words, you're still an infant in these things. Now, keep that in mind, because this applies to us as well. We'll come back to that. But keep that thought in mind, and we'll turn next to James chapter 3. James is a good book regarding our Christian conduct. He covers a lot of territory. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he puts it to a point here for them, where he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now, we just read in Hebrews 5 where he said, you're supposed, by this time you should be teachers. And now in James 3:1, he says, don't many of you become teachers. So what are we going to do with this? So let's back up a little bit and set some stage for this. In Acts chapter 17, we have recorded the time when Paul was in Athens. And it's a great story. Because in my mind's eye, I picture Paul wandering through the city and he's seeing statue after statue of these Greek and Roman gods. And much like even in today, they made sure they didn't miss any. And these were replete. And he even saw the empty pedestal to the unknown god, if you read further in the chapter. And he used this as a teaching point. And as he preached in the city, this began to be noised about because no one else was speaking like this. No one was coming from this perspective. And in Athens, there were many that spent their time just pondering these various philosophical things, points of discussion. So in Acts 17 and in verse 19, they heard about Paul and they called him in. It says they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? We've not heard of this. This intrigues us. Tell us what you're talking about." Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears." Remember what I talked about earlier where we started? That tickling of the ears? They were intrigued by this. Didn't mean they believed it or even liked it, but it was different. They hadn't heard it before. "Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And notice verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing." They were intrigued by the newness of it. We must be careful that we don't develop itchy ears and become grazers of doctrines. You and I have seen too much of that over our history. If we spend any time in the church, if we deviate from God's standard, it can become a short trip to look to other teachers for something new to tickle our ears. And I've seen this happen. I use the example of, unfortunately, many members in New England that left. They became intrigued about calendar issues and were convinced new moons needed to be observed. But there's some flaws. There's some very problematic things that you have to work out with calendar. The Jews have spent centuries doing this. One of which is that you have to determine who's going to determine who sees the new moon. Because even within the context here, if I live in West Bend, Mr. Ramlo's down in Pewaukee, we may see a new moon at different times, even on different days, depending on the atmosphere, the conditions of the weather. You magnify that from Jerusalem. Somebody sees it in Jerusalem, but we don't see it here. Who determines then when the new moon has started? Becomes very confusing, doesn't it? What is God not? Author of confusion. I told individuals that were swept up in this, I said, you need to be very careful with this because they were elevating this to a Sabbath day. I said, you can't make that case from Scripture. I said, what do you do on that day? Well, they took their kids out of school. They stopped work that day. They made it a worship day. I said, If you go down this route, I said, you're going to start seeing other things, and you're going to drift more, and you're going to drift more to the point. I told one fellow, I said, in 5 or 10 years, you won't be a part of the church, and you won't even remember why you ever were. And I turned out, unfortunately, to be a prophet. Not because of any insight on my part, but because I had seen it before. From there, it became matters of healing. And they were firmly convinced, and unfortunately, I even talked with one lady that was dying from cancer, and they told her she was dying because she had unresolved sin in her life. She died full of fear. I've never forgotten that. From there, it went on to all kinds of things to the point where they divided even amongst themselves, and they divided, and most of those individuals ended up by themselves. This is the caution of chasing after new things, some spiritual itch. So let's begin to answer then the perceived differences between Hebrews 5 and James 3. And we'll do that by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, Paul gives a number of exhortations. Many of these verses are only a couple of words, but he's reminding the Thessalonians and us by extension of things to keep in mind in our Christian walk. And in verse 21, he simply says, "Test all things." And I believe in the King James Version it says, "Prove all things." God does not mind us questioning why. Why should I do this? Notice the end of the verse. "Hold fast what is good." Once we know the answer, though, He wants us to do it. And I've seen a lot of those individuals over the years as well. They come asking questions, but when they get the answer they don't like, then suddenly this is not worth pursuing anymore. Back to my earlier point, test all things mean that you're also going to find some things that are not good. And if it's not good, then don't hold on to that. When we came into this calling God gave us, He challenged us in a lot of these areas, didn't He? Are you going to believe the Sabbath day? Are you going to obey me in keeping the holy days? Are you going to tithe before me? Are you going to give up certain foods? Are you going to do the various doctrines, those teachings that he begins revealing to us? And he requires us, once we understand, to hold on to those things. If we move up to verse 20, one verse up, do not despise prophecies. That word in the Greek literally means a foretelling, but in a broader sense, it takes on the context of teaching. Don't despise teaching. And yet I know there are some people in a greater context, if they're hearing it from a certain source, they'll dismiss it, right or wrong. They'll just dismiss it out of hand. We come back to the same point of proving God's word through understanding, teaching, and being able to teach. If we move forward to 2 Timothy again, chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul's talking in this chapter context of the end time, and it's worth reminding that, especially in Paul's writing, but the Bible as a whole, God is talking to his people first and foremost. It is certainly for the world, but their mind's not open to this at this time. So most of these admonitions, these corrections, are to the church first and foremost. So he talks about the end time and the attitudes of people. And in verse 7, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, he says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The word knowledge there can also mean discernment. And there's a big key. You can accumulate a lot of knowledge. Doesn't mean you know what to do with it. I mean, you can have some very smart people that are dumb in various areas because they don't know how to connect it together. This aspect of discernment cuts to the heart of teaching, in my estimation, because the discernment spoken of here in verse 7 involves not only knowledge, but then application of that knowledge. And then from there, making it real in our lives, making it something we base everything on, and then from there, finally understanding enough to being able to show others. So let me summarize that for you. We're talking about four levels of teaching then. You teach to know, first and foremost. In everything in life that we do, whether it's physical or spiritual, we teach to know. We don't know what the Sabbath means, and so we study. God opens that to our minds. Whether it's in business, we teach to understand what the responsibilities of the tasks are, whatever it is. That's superficial, isn't it? That gives you an overview, but now what do you do with that? So the second step is that then you teach to do. You begin to put it in practice. And then the third step is you teach to become so that it is ingrained. Unfortunately, we stop many times after point two. We put information out there, we tell people what they should do with it, but then all too often we stop there, even on a personal level. It's much harder to make it a pattern in our lives. You and I come before God on the Sabbath day, and that can become a habit, can't it? Doesn't mean it's a bad habit. But habits are interesting things to consider. Because once we become so familiar with something, we oftentimes don't question it. We just go through the motions. I did this the other day, driving down the highway. I don't normally take this one exit, and this day I needed to take that exit, and my mind was thinking about other things, and I went right past the exit. Then you have to go down to the next one, turn around, make your way back. It's a habit. Even though I don't go that way very often, we do it all the time. The way we get dressed, what we have in the morning before we head off to work, any number of things in life. We don't think about these things. Well, you know what? What God has revealed to us in many ways should take on the same form. Not that we become casual with it, that it becomes so comfortable it's just what we do. It becomes ingrained in everything that we put out there. So we teach to know, we teach to do, we teach to become, and then the final step is that we teach to teach others. And anybody that has taught will tell you, you learn more in teaching others than you ever knew before. It takes it to a whole other level. Because now it's not just knowledge, it's not just understanding or application. You have to know the intricacies of what you're talking about. Because the one thing you don't know is what you'll get asked the question on. But even that's a teachable thing, isn't it? I don't know. I hadn't thought of that. Let's go figure that out. In teaching others, you teach yourself as well, a deeper level of things. Romans chapter 2. Let's go there next. I bring all of this up in this context today to begin to plant a thought that I would hope that would begin to stick with you. I mentioned in the announcements, God seems to be stirring things. I don't know what He has in mind. I wouldn't presume to do that. But we all know the end times are getting closer, if only by one day. But you look at what's happening in Europe, I mean, they're just teetering on the edge of financial collapse, literally. And they're scared to death. They don't know what's going to come out of this. North Africa is still completely unsettled. We don't know what that political landscape is going to look like. And look at the politics even within this country. We're so polarized, we can't get anything done. We know that things are going to get tough, but we also know that God is going to send out an end-time message. We have opportunity to be part of that. But we can't be if we're not effective teachers. And in Romans 2 and verse 17, Paul here to this audience says, indeed, speaking because it was primarily a Jewish audience again, he says, indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You have this background, he says, and know His will. You know enough from Scripture to read these things and know some of this and approve the things that are excellent. So they did 1 Thessalonians 5:21, they were not just hearing this, they were proving it. But notice, the confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You hold yourself up as a teacher, he says. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, what he's asking is, are you living what you're proclaiming? And that moves it, again, to a whole other level, doesn't it? Because you and I have all experienced someone trying to teach us something that we know they don't have a clue what they're talking about. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he goes on to talk about others. You and I cannot talk about the Sabbath day being holy before God and then tell our boss we need to leave at 4 o'clock. And he says, well, if you leave, don't come back Monday. You're fired. And we hesitate. We say, well, okay. It doesn't show him that it's worth anything, does it? And it doesn't show us that it's worth anything because we've compromised. We can do that on any number of levels. The point he's making here is it's not enough to know these things. It's not even enough to teach them to others. If we're not living them, then we're worse than they are, being ignorant in the understanding. Titus 2, if you want to write it down, Paul talks there about speaking sound doctrine. Titus was a young pastor as well, and Paul was instructing them to remember what he had taught them, to live it in their lives and to pass it on to others. Sound doctrine. If it's not sound doctrine, then don't preach it. If you're not sure about it, don't bluff your way through. Let's go back to James 3 then. Hebrews 5, Paul says, you should be teachers by this point. And then in James 3, he says, don't many of you desire to be teachers? So how do we resolve that? The resolution is in the balance of verse 1 of James 3. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Let's read the whole thing. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. What he is reminding us about, James, is to be careful being a teacher because it carries a heavier responsibility. Now that's not just me up here. That's you as well. I can guarantee you, when you go into your office, people are watching you. Not all the time. Don't be too paranoid about it. But if you say, this is why I keep the Sabbath, they're going to watch and see if that's indeed what you're doing. When you come in during the spring and you have your matzah sandwich and they say, what's up with that? And you explain it, they're going to pay attention then to your actions after that. They're going to watch you and listen to your language. And they're going to see if the two reconcile. That's the judgment that he's talking about. Now, if we take it to the next level and we begin to be a teacher in a bigger context, then the responsibility is even greater, isn't it? Because if I teach heresy and you follow heresy, then it's not just your decision, it's also mine. And God holds us accountable for those things. In fact, let's just turn there. Matthew 18. Christ wanted them to understand how serious this was. And our calling is serious. It is a major thing to consider the calling that we've been given and the responsibility with it. Now, the reward is serious as well, isn't it? But with serious reward comes serious responsibility. In Matthew 18, at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples are once again murmuring among themselves, who's the greatest? That's a Gentile view, he explains later on. But in verse 6, he warns about offenses, because he talked about the little children prior to this. Your attitude is wrong, he says, in desiring these positions. You need to be like little children. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But in verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And that phrase, little ones, is very interesting. Go look that up and do a study on that. Because it's not just what we would call children. It can refer to that. In a spiritual context, it can also mean spiritual babes. Little ones in the faith. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God says, don't take this lightly. Because if as a teacher we cause someone to stumble before God, then we're in a very dangerous place. If by our disconnect between what we say and what we do, we cause someone to say, well, there's no point in following that. Look, he says one thing and they do another. That's just like everything else out there. God takes that very seriously. Because humanly, we love preeminence. That's what the disciples were arguing about. They wanted to know who was going to have the corner office, who'd have the prime parking place, who'd have the name on the door. They were looking at those things. The accolades, the recognition, the position of authority, the deference from others. You know what? It's replete out there, isn't it? Unfortunately, even in the Christian community, there are people that say, you need to follow me. They're all evil. And yet he's not living up to Scripture either. If we are a teacher, and we are all called to be teachers, then we better be very careful about what we teach as doctrine and how we teach from God's Word and what we follow. Because the end of it all, not one of us will answer for someone else. God's not going to ask me how you did. He's going to ask me how I did. We must be grounded well enough in God's Word to be able to teach. And as I mentioned, that begins with us. But we should do that to others as well. The matter of being a teacher of God's Word is serious, as I mentioned. Are we prepared to teach? Are we teaching ourselves? Are we putting that in practice now so that we can? What if we start having dozens and dozens of people coming out of these seminars as these things gain traction? As the Beyond Today program begins to make more and more of an impact and people notice how different that message is from what they're hearing out there, what are we going to do with those people that come in? Are we going to teach them in the right way? Are we going to make sure we're not offending little ones, but that we can be clear in teaching doctrine? And helping them, supporting them, encouraging them? Are we prepared to teach? Are we prepared to be accountable in what we teach? Let's make sure that we are. Let's make sure that we know what to teach. Let's make sure that we practice what we preach. Let's make sure that we become what we teach. And then that we are able to teach others that same truth from God's Word.